you will, please take your Bibles out and turn with me back to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter. We're going to look a little closer at what was read in your hearing a little earlier, the scripture reading that we had this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 3. The question that we are going to be examining tonight, do we need a new hermeneutic? I'll explain that word hermeneutic in a little bit. I believe most of you know what that word means by now. But we're going to talk about that tonight, and I'll define that term in a little bit. But in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verses 1 through 7, I want to focus your attention tonight on verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." What had Paul done? He had briefly written the things that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. And he wrote those things down. Now look at verse 4. "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." When you read, you can understand. The Apostle Paul was writing these things in such a way that they could be understood by the reader. Now there are some things required from us as being learners, as being readers of God's Word, that certainly facilitate our understanding what God says. There is a controversy that has been going on for several years now about the hermeneutical principles that we use, that we utilize to come to an understanding of what God says. I want to suggest to you right up front tonight that the hermeneutical principles that we may use, that we may invoke in our understanding or interpreting the Scriptures, that's really not the big issue or the big question that we need to think about. The big issue or the real question is, are we people who are genuinely sincere in our desire to find out what God says, and are we truly willing to do it? May I also suggest to you that the men that I have been corresponding with over the last several weeks regarding this particular issue have been doing everything in the world to ridicule anyone who would uphold the method in which we go about establishing authority for the things that we do as members of the body of Christ. They have ridiculed the whole concept of finding the commands, examples, and necessary inferences in the Scriptures. They've done everything that they could to ridicule that and to demean those and anyone who would stand up and defend that method. When you really stop and think about it, when you take what God says about a thing, whether you understand it as being commands and the examples and the implications that He's given or not, whether you truly understand how He's done it, I really don't see that as essential. What I do see as essential is that we pick up the Scriptures and we understand what He says. We pick it up and read it and understand what He says. But the only way to do that, friend, is to take what God has said. That's it. That's the only way, to take what God has said. Now, the term hermeneutic in and of itself means the science and methodology of interpretation, especially of scriptural texts. And there are several faulty methods that are employed. For example, the mystical method. This is a method that it was used by pagans, by those during the times of the apostles, regarding pagan religions. And they would have their priest or their religious guru that they would turn to for instruction and information. And these people had this mystical concept of what is right and what is wrong, and the people would follow them. Or the spiritualistic method, or the rationalistic method, or the hierarchical method. Of course, the spiritualistic method is kind of the mystical method translated over into you had to have the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Scriptures. Or the rationalistic method, and that's what professors in college like to use. They say, well, you know what? I don't think Jonah could have been swallowed by that big fish, so that's not true. That's the rationalistic method. Or the hierarchical method, that is, the Pope has to tell me what's right or what's wrong. The Church has to tell me what's right or what's wrong. And I have to read the Scriptures through the lens of the Holy Catholic Church. Now, all of those methods are wrong when it comes to approaching Scripture. Because the truth of the matter is, friend, when you pick up the Word of God and you read it, with the desire to understand, with the desire to obey, guess what? You can understand. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. Do we need a new way of interpreting the Bible? I do not believe that we need a different way of interpreting the Scriptures than what the Ephesians had in Ephesians chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul wrote to. We don't need a different means of a method of understanding the Scriptures. No, we don't need a new way. Because if they could understand it, surely we can understand it. And how does one come to a correct understanding of what the Bible says? How is that? That's really what we're going to talk about tonight. Here is a quote from Randy Meyer, Nashville. This goes all the way back to 1988. So as I said, this issue has been being discussed for years. In 1988, in Nashville, Tennessee, Randy Meyer said, "Because of our tie to the constitutional pattern approach, we have grown farther and farther away from the intentions of the writers of the New Testament in our use of some of those writings, and farther away from the legitimate cry of today's human heart. Because of our tie to the constitutional pattern approach." What he means by that, what he's referencing there, is the view of taking the Scriptures, the New Testament in particular, and saying, this is our pattern for what we believe, teach, and practice. To take the Scriptures and take the New Testament from that perspective, to say that this is our pattern for what we teach, preach, and practice, he said, is the wrong approach that we ought to be taking towards the Word of God. That's what he said. The constitutional pattern approach, to take the Word of God, the New Testament specifically, and try to use it as a rule book, if you will, that's the wrong approach. In fact, I had a fellow tell me last week that I had the wrong approach because I approached the New Testament to try to find out what God's will is for me. Can you believe that? Now, this is a preacher who preaches in LaGrange, Georgia, who made this Church of Christ in LaGrange, Georgia. Said, you have the wrong approach because you are reading the New Testament to find out what God's will is for you. That's the wrong approach, friend. Can you believe that? But that's the concept and that's the idea. Here's another quote from Bill Sweatman. Again, in Nashville, 1988. Over the years, our position in Churches of Christ has been that if we can restore the pattern of New Testament Christianity, there will be unity among our churches. Our basis for restoring that pattern has centered around the three principles of hermeneutics. These three principles of hermeneutics have led us into a hardline, patternistic formalism. Now, may I freely recognize tonight that yes, I don't care what method that you approach the Scriptures with, you can abuse any method that you use. And there is no doubt that brethren over the years, have taken the Scriptures and they have abused some of the principles, some of the commands, some of the examples, and some of the implications found in Scripture. I'm not going to deny that. In fact, I'll admit that. Brethren have not been consistent in their application of Scripture in some instances. No doubt about that. But okay, since brethren misapply certain principles or certain rules and laws of communication, does that mean that we're to throw those laws of communication out the window and start with something else? How do we go about understanding what the Bible says? Al Maxey, this is 2001, on Gospel Preacher's List. That's the list that I'm on. This goes all the way back to 2001. The CENI, that is the Command, Example, Necessary Inference, Hermeneutic, contrary to the belief of some, did not fall directly from the throne room of God into the hands of men. It is no more inspired of God than any other hermeneutic devised by men to aid in the interpretation of a written document. Personally, I think it is greatly flawed. Well, first of all, what is this CENI that he's talking about? Well, really, what he's talking about is the approach of looking in the Scriptures and find what the commands are, what the examples are, and what the implications are in the Scriptures. And then, after you find those, try to make the appropriate application by looking at the historical context, looking at the written context, and applying all of this properly. But he's ridiculing the very basis, in a fundamental way, he is ridiculing the basis of communication. When you ridicule the need to find out what God says, do you believe that it's wrong to search for the commands of God? Now think about that. Do you believe that it is wrong to examine the examples that we have in the New Testament? Do you believe that's wrong? Do you believe that it is wrong to seek for the implications that may be found there? Do you think that's wrong? What is wrong with that? In fact, what if we don't do that? What if we don't seek for the commands? What if we don't look for the example? What if we do not look for the implications? What do we find? What do we have there? Nothing. That's exactly right, George. We don't have anything. There are several who have suggested legitimate, and I believe far more valid, approaches to biblical hermeneutics. Brother Ethelgard Smith, in one of his books, presented just such a hermeneutic. Now, I've been listening very carefully for the last, 26, 28 years now. I've been listening very carefully, especially over the last 15 years, for an explanation of this new hermeneutical principle that they're advocating. I've been listening very carefully. And I'm going to show you tonight what some of that is all about. What are they saying? But really, when you get down to it, what they are suggesting turns out to be absolutely nothing. They really do not have a hermeneutic. They don't have anything. I made the comment to one of those fellows that I was discussing this issue with this past week, that this new hermeneutic and the approach that these brethren are taking is a lot like the Democrats running for office. All they do is fuss and complain about how things are and how bad things are without suggesting one single thing to fix it. All they do is complain about stuff. And I have yet to hear anything, any suggestion whatsoever, about fixing the problems that they present. They present the problems. They say that there is division in the body of Christ. I don't deny that. Okay, so what do we do about it? Well, we do away with CENI. In other words, we do away with finding the commands, examples, and necessary implications of Scripture. Now, friend, that just doesn't make any sense to me. Doesn't make any sense at all. And what has Ethelgard Smith presented to us? What has he presented? Cecil Hook. Free of Sons by Cecil Hook, chapter 20, according to the pattern. This is what he says. Patternism is another facet of legalism. So in other words, if we look through the Scriptures and we find the pattern that God has revealed to us and we apply that pattern, then that means that we're legalistic. Patternism is another facet of legalism, a seeking to find holy sacramental rituals through which we maintain righteousness and an official mediatorial organization through which we work our righteousness and by which we are kept in controlled conformity. It encroaches on our individual freedom in serving God, Cecil Hook says. First of all, this facet of legalism. In other words, to do what the Bible says about worship and work and all of that and try to teach that and try to conform my life to that and try to conform a local congregation to that. You know what that really is? That's being legalistic. We shouldn't do that. And when we find observing the Lord's Supper and singing without mechanical instruments and things like that, oh, that's sacramental rituals. And we stress those on people to try to bring them into some kind of conformity. And by the way, this is a slap at the church, what this is. It is a slap at establishing authority for what we do. It is a slap at elders who try to enforce what the Bible teaches. That's what this is. And it encroaches on our individual freedom in serving God. Friend, can you serve God just any way you want to? Let me tell you something. The only way that you can truly serve God to please God is to do what He says. And the only way that you're going to find out what God wants you to do is to learn it. Whether you hear a preacher preach it or you read it from the Bible yourself, you have to learn what God says in order to do what He says. Do we really need a new way of interpreting the Scriptures? Ben Open, Broad Street Church of Christ, 408 Broad Street, LaGrange, Georgia. These arguments were made by Ben Overby in the last 2 weeks in his discussion or debate with me. Number one, he claims that CENI is the real new hermeneutic. This is what got me involved in a discussion. He was already discussing this with somebody else. And as I was watching, I was looking at the subject. I was just skimming through it. In fact, I was ignoring most of it. But then when he put this up, CENI is the real new hermeneutic, I had to read and find out what he was saying. And then I wound up getting involved. And then he went ahead and he made the argument, claimed that CENI was developed by those attempting to restore the church. And by the way, if you don't know this or not, I don't think you probably don't. Restoration is not a good concept, according to Ben Overby. He doesn't like the idea of restoring the New Testament church.
And he claims that CENI is the cause of division in the church. Is it CENI that's the cause of division? Or is it a failure to apply the commands, the examples, and necessary implications of the Scripture? Which one is it, really? And he calls his better hermeneutic the Christ hermeneutic. And I've been after him for 2 weeks now to explain to me what this Christ hermeneutic is all about, and please use it for me. And I asked him, first of all, to explain to me from the Scriptures, without using a direct statement or an example or necessary implication, I said, please prove to me from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is God. Now that's a very basic, fundamental truth when it comes to Scripture. I asked him to do that with his hermeneutic, not using the direct statements, the examples, and implications of Scripture. Now that was 2 weeks ago I asked the question. I've not gotten a response back from him on that yet. Well, he's responded a lot, but he has not answered that question. He has not done that. I issued a challenge. He has not met the challenge yet. I have not seen this Christ hermeneutic in action yet. And I'm still ready and waiting to see it. But what are these fellows really against? What is the real issue here? First of all, they are against the cause. And that cause is to restore New Testament Christianity. They are really against the cause. They are against the concept of taking the New Testament and reproducing what we find in the New Testament. That is really what they're against. They are against taking the examples of the way in which the early church worshiped and the things that they did in their work and applying them to modern day Christianity. That's what they're against. They are against the approach that we take to establish authority for what we do. They are against the approach of finding and following the New Testament pattern. They call that being legalistic. They are against the method that we use. That is, to find what God says, basically. That's fundamentally it. To find what God says in the New Testament and apply that. They're really against that. And they are against the practice. That is, following what the New Testament says, following the pattern that we read about in the New Testament, and then teaching others that they need to do the same thing. They're against that whole concept. That's really what they're against.
Now, before you say, well, these fellows, you know, this is just unbelievable. How in the world could fellows, you know, who preach the gospel believe stuff like this? A lot of it has been taught to them in the liberal colleges that they've attended. A lot of it has been brought about by men like Cecil Hooks and Al Maxey, and goes all the way back to Carl Ketcher's side many years ago. It all has the same root. First of all, again, they are against the cause. I want to think just a moment. And some of the things that I have learned over the past 2 weeks, one of those things is that the cause of restoration is not a good idea. That we should not be trying to restore New Testament Christianity, the New Testament church. The Old Testament examples of restoration are many. We studied recently King Asa and his restoration movement of 1 Kings chapter 15. We have also noticed the King Josiah. In fact, Josiah, you know what? He's spoken of as being a man, a good king, and who had served the Lord, and there was none like him before him or after him. And God certainly praised him because of his restoration of the law in Judah. And in fact, the Passover was observed under the reign of Josiah in such a way, in accordance with the law, that it had not been practiced going all the way back to the times of the judges. Now, God did not condemn him for that. God praised him for that. Ezra and Nehemiah. They restored the Old Testament worship in Jerusalem when they went back from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and restored the Old Testament system of worship and work, serving the Lord. What is wrong with restoration in the eyes of the Lord? Is it wrong to take the New Testament today
and go back and do the things that the New Testament teaches. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to take the New Testament and go back and do the things the way that the New Testament teaches them to be done? Is that wrong? Is it wrong to go back to the New Testament and teach people that they also need to follow what the New Testament says? Is that wrong? You know, to please God, we must do what God says. That's the bottom line. And I am afraid that these brethren who are harping and ridiculing the concept of CENI, the real underlying motive here is that they don't want to do what God says. I hope I'm wrong about that, but I'm afraid that's the motive. The approach. They reject the approach. It was required that those under the Old Testament follow the patterns that were given. Noah had a pattern given regarding the ark. How did Noah build that ark? He built it like God told him to. That's how he built that ark. The law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. You know, the law of Moses was given and was to be followed. When Josiah went back and followed the law of Moses, he pleased God. The pattern was to be followed. The furnishings of the tabernacle. God gave the pattern. God expected that pattern to be followed. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, "Be sure that you make all things according to the pattern." You know what? In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, he's making the application to the new covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, Joshua 1 and verse 7, Proverbs 30 and verse 6, all of those passages emphasize one particular point. We cannot add to what God says. We cannot take away from what God says. We can't do our own thing. We must do what God says. We must obey God. We must read what He says, and we must follow what He says. That's what those passages teach in a nutshell. Do not add to or take away from the commandments of the Lord thy God. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, whosoever adds to these things, he should be found a liar. Do not add to the words of the Lord thy God, lest they be found a liar. What if they did not follow the pattern? Well, we have several examples in the Old Testament of people who didn't follow the pattern, don't we? Cain, he didn't follow the pattern. God told him, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But he didn't do well. No. Cain offered up something that God apparently had not commanded, and Abel had, because Abel did what he did by faith, and Cain did not. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The pattern was that they were to take the fire off the altar and use it to light the incense. What did Nadab and Abihu do? They got the fire from somewhere else. And fire came from heaven and consumed them, destroyed them. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? In King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. God gave a pattern, if you will, and Saul didn't follow it. David's ox cart, 1 Chronicles 13, verses 7 through 12. David built a nice new ox cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant. It probably had all of the luxuries and all of the finest things that you could possibly put in an ox cart back then. But you know what? God did not accept their mode of transportation. In fact, it cost the man his life, doesn't it? And then David went back. He was angry at first, but after he went back and he checked the law, found out what the law said, he realized that we did not do it according to the word of the Lord. Therefore, he punished us. Jeroboam, he set up a new pattern. Let's worship in Dan and in Bethel. And he set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And said, it's too far for you to go down to Jerusalem. So he set up a new pattern. God wasn't pleased with that. In fact, every king that you read about after Jeroboam, you know what God says? They walked in the sins of his father Jeroboam. What sin was he talking about? The setting up of these golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And the people of Israel and Judah taken captive. Why were they taken captive? Because they didn't follow the law of God. They didn't follow the pattern. Now, what's wrong with the approach? Is the New Testament our pattern? In John the 16th chapter and verse 13, Jesus says to his apostles that the Holy Spirit would come to them, that he would send the Holy Spirit,
And the Holy Spirit would teach them how much of the truth? All truth. He will reveal to you, He will teach you all truth. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you to do. So the apostles were to go out and teach men and women to obey Jesus. And the apostle Paul declared the need to hold fast to the pattern. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. You know, Brother Sharp, Keith Sharp, while he was here, he taught a lesson from this text, a very good lesson from this text. In fact, let me back up to verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Hold fast, you hold on to, the pattern of sound words. Sound words are words that can be proven or demonstrated or shown to be from God. And you're to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Things that you can prove. We are not, or we are to stand fast and hold the traditions as taught. We are not to hold to the traditions of men. But we are to hold to the traditions of Scripture. Sometimes we get the idea that all tradition is bad. Much tradition is bad. But let me ask you a question. If the tradition is God-oriented, and if it comes from God, in other words, what I'm trying to say, is that tradition bad? Hold fast, or stand fast, and hold the traditions taught. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Acts 2 and verse 44, or 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread. They continued in those things. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. The idea is that God has revealed to us all that He wants us to know. He's revealed to us all that He wants us to do. He has revealed to us His pattern, and we need to follow it. If we don't, 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And I've heard the argument that this is just talking about the doctrine about Christ. Friend, that's not what that's talking about. How can you abide in the doctrine about Christ? You abide in what Christ teaches. Go and teach them all things whatsoever I commanded you. When we do that, we are abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 18 and 19, and I know that that has particular application to the book of Revelation 6. But if that principle applies to the inspired book of Revelation, how does it apply to 1 and 2 Timothy, or Titus, or Thessalonians, or Corinthians, or Romans? Doesn't it apply to all of those passages? Who has given us liberty to add to change, or take away from the inspired text? Nobody. So the approach, the New Testament as being our pattern in the plan of salvation. Where are we going to go to demonstrate how a person is to be saved? And how do we go about establishing that truth? Can we come to know what the New Testament wants us to know and do in order to be saved? Can we arrive at the truth? I mean the truth about it. Can we know? Is the New Testament our pattern when it comes to salvation? Is the New Testament our pattern when it comes to the New Testament church? Can we take the New Testament and know how we are to live and how we are to be organized and how we are to do the things that God wants us to do as His people? Can we know from the New Testament?
Can that be established? Of course it can. The acts of worship. They ridicule the concept of the five acts of worship. Now, the idea of establishing authority for what we do is lying at the heart of all of this. We do need to establish authority for what we do. When it comes to our acts of worship, we must worship God as He has told us to worship Him. We cannot worship Him like we want to worship Him. Who has given you the right to choose how you're going to obey God or serve and worship God? Can you just make up your own system? No, friend, you must submit to the system that God has revealed. When it comes to the day to observe the Lord's Supper, this is one of the particulars that we've been talking about. Some say, well, they have observed it on Thursday night, and some on other nights. I ask, where do you get authority for that? It's just really that simple. Where do you get authority for that? Nobody answers that question. They don't have authority for that. See, again, that's lying really at the heart of this issue. They don't believe you have to have authority for it. The day to observe the Lord's Supper, according to Acts 20, verse 7, was the first day of the week. That's when they did it. Now, I know one thing for certain. I know this for a fact. It's not wrong to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I know that for 100% absolute certainty. Nothing wrong with it. We can do it. We have the authority to do it. Where do you have the authority to observe it on Wednesday night? Or on Monday night? Or on any other night? The church and its work. Where do you get authority to do the things that you do? I was asked about recreational life centers and those kinds of things. Where do you get authority for it? You know, all that God has said about a particular thing forms the pattern for that thing. And when you take all that God says about the church and its work, guess what that does? That forms the pattern for the church and its work. When you take all that God says about the plan of salvation, you have the pattern that God revealed in His Word on the plan of salvation, what we must do. And you have to put it all together. When you ask questions about what kind of worship must we be engaged in, we'll take the New Testament and see what they did and see what God approved of and see what God instructs us to do. And when you do that, guess what? You have the pattern. So what's wrong with following that pattern? They reject that approach. You know, when you talk about the science of interpretation, hermeneutics, really what we need to be interested in is just using the basic fundamental laws of communication. That's what we're talking about. This method, the inductive method, as described by Dungan in his book Hermeneutics, this method is the compilation of all references to the subject under consideration, including direct statements, approved actions, and necessary implications. When all the evidence is compiled and sifted through using the laws of communication, including contextual considerations, then the true meaning and the current application can be arrived at. Now, what they are against is this. They are against the compilation of all these references, the direct statements, the approved actions, and the necessary implications. They are against that, apparently. Because they are against CE&I. And that is what CE&I means. Let's find the commands, let's find the examples, and let's find the implications. Then we can determine, from the compilation of all of that evidence, what God wants from us. But how can you know if you don't compile the evidence? How do you know if you don't read what God says? How to Read a Book, Mortimer J. Adler and Charles Van Doren. On page 7, this is the very beginning of the book. The book, and this is just general reading instruction here, brethren. This is just general stuff. This isn't talking about the Bible. But this is what it says. The book consists of language written by someone for the sake of communicating something to you. Your success in reading, it is determined by the extent to which you receive everything the writer intended to communicate. Now, you cannot understand what's on the author's mind until you read what the author wrote. The same thing is true with the Bible. You cannot understand what is on the mind of God when it comes to the plan of salvation until you read what the Lord has said about those things. Again, on page 153 of the same book, How to Read a Book by Adler and Van Doren. The reader who comes to terms with an author and grasps his propositions and reasoning shares the author's mind. In fact, the whole process of interpretation is directed toward a meeting of minds through the medium of language. Now, propositions can come in various forms, no doubt. They can come in direct statements, they can come in examples, and they can come in implications. But you know what? I challenge anybody to find another way in which God's communicated to us today other than those means. I have been challenging for over the last 2 years men on this list to tell me one thing that God has revealed to us that He has not revealed through either a direct statement, an example, or an implication. Just one thing. That's all I'm looking for. One thing. By the way, I did finally get somebody trying to bite on that here a couple weeks ago because I pushed it. I held their feet to the fire, and I finally got somebody bent over me. That came up with the stars. The stars. The stars. God has communicated it to us through the stars. I said, how does God communicate to us through the stars? Is it through implication? Example? Of course, my question was, in the Scriptures, you show me one thing that He's communicated that was not through those means. So he went outside the Scriptures, but you know what? He still couldn't prove his point. Finding the direct statements, approved examples, and necessary implications in the New Testament, what has God revealed in the Scriptures that cannot be classified in one of these three ways? Please tell us. I want to know. They could stop all of this. They could stop me questioning them, and they could stop the discussion right now by simply showing me one way. Brethren, let me tell you something. They can't do it. They can fuss. They can complain. They can ridicule. They can call us legalists. They can call us Sadducees, Pharisees, or whatever they want to call us. But they're still in the same dilemma. What can one know from the Scriptures without using? This is another question that I asked Ben Overby. This is copied and pasted out of the email that I sent to him. What can one know from the Scriptures without using the direct statements, examples, or implications of Scripture? Somebody else did write in and say, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a direct statement. Jesus Christ is not an example. And Jesus Christ is not an implication. Although Jesus says of Himself, do this as I have done, for I am providing this as an example to you. The Apostle Peter says that He is our example. So Peter says He is an example. But what can we know from the Scriptures without using the direct statements, examples, or implications in Scripture? Just one thing. Who is God? Ben Overby said, well, we can know that there is a God without the Scriptures. Well, yes, I believe that. I believe that we can't come to understand that by looking at the creation that He's given to us. But even that, we're going to have to make the implication from what He has revealed, what He has done. Who is God? Friend, you cannot know who God is until you read what God has said about Himself. You can't know. You cannot know who Jesus is. I asked the fellow that said, well, Jesus is a means through which God has communicated to us. And Jesus is not a statement, He is not an example, and He's not an implication. I said, how do you know who Jesus is? Explain that to me. How do you know who Jesus is? Now, don't use any of the direct statements, examples, or implications in the Scripture. Please explain to me who Jesus is. What is the church? Can we know what the church is without reading about it in the New Testament? What must I do to be saved? Can I know without reading in the New Testament? The direct statements, the examples, and the implications in Scripture, can I know what I must do to be saved if I don't read about what God has said? In fact, I've said, anything. What can you know from the Scriptures without using the direct statements, examples, or implications in Scripture? One thing. That's all I want to know. Give me one thing. What can one prove from the Scriptures without using the direct statements, examples, or implications in Scripture? Prove to me one doctrine or one practice or one thing from the Scriptures without using the direct statements, examples, or implications found in the Scripture. Just one. That's all I want. One. I asked specifically about the deity of Christ. I made mention of earlier. Please. I said, Ben, you can stop this whole discussion. You can end the debate right now. Just answer the question. That was a week and a half ago. He's still haggling. Still hadn't answered the question. Because he can't do it. The resurrection of Christ. That was an easy one. I said, okay, since you can't answer this one about the deity of Christ, what about this? What about the resurrection of Christ? This is really simple. Prove to us, prove to all that's reading and following this discussion, just prove it, that Jesus was raised from the dead without using the direct statements, examples, or implications from the Scripture. The kingship of Christ. On his sign, that is, in fact, it's behind this picture, you can't see it now, but it says, Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Prove that he's king. I said, I had a discussion. Remember, Brother Sharp, the day that we had a discussion this past week on Jesus Christ being king? And I wrote to him afterwards. I said, I just had a discussion on the radio program, and we talked about Jesus Christ being king. I said, how would you answer that fellow's question about Jesus Christ being king? Could you take the Scriptures and prove to him that Jesus was king without using the direct statements, examples, or implications from the Scripture? Can you do that? The plan of salvation. Just choose. I said, just choose your subject. Whatever you want to prove, just choose it. But don't use the direct statements, the examples, or the implications of Scripture. Now, brother, look. This is not just an isolated thing that I'm dealing with on the list. This has been going on since 1988, and the church is filled with people who are teaching this stuff. It's full of them. Most of them are in the institutional and liberal camps. But the church is full of it. Is this new? Ben's charge was this: the new hermeneutic is really the CE and I. Well, you know, Peter, James, and Paul in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 19, they used a hermeneutical principle to understand what God wanted in regard to allowing Gentiles to become members of the body, and what was required of them. What circumcision required of them? That was really the discussion. And as you look at the text in verses 14 through 19, you know what James did? He says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So he appealed to what Peter had said. Peter's testimony. Peter's direct statement regarding that fact. Then in verse 16, he appeals to the Scripture, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And then James goes on and he says, known to God from eternity are all his works, therefore I judge. So he makes a decision, he makes a determination. I judge that we should not trouble those among whom the Gentiles are. Or from among the Gentiles who are turning to God with the idea of circumcision. Now, he appealed to the direct statements of Peter. He appealed to the direct statements of the Old Testament text and made the implication, of course, from them. Paul referenced how God exemplified his will. Paul and Barnabas talked about how God demonstrated before their very eyes his acceptance of the Gentiles. And there was example after example after example that Paul could have referred to there. And then Peter argued by the implication of what God did in his presence when he went to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11. He appealed back to that time, that day. And he says, this is what God did. It's clear the implication of it is undeniable. God accepts them on the same basis that he accepts us. Now, who are we to argue with that? Now, they established the truth of the matter from appealing to what God was doing, to appealing to what God had said, to appealing to the examples that they had witnessed. Is this really new? This form of hermeneutic, is it all that new? Now, Jack Holt, remember earlier in the year, in June, or April, Jack Holt debated John Wells on the subject of baptism, denying the essentiality of water baptism. Jack Holt, throughout the week, talked about his new hermeneutic. And he called it the hermeneutic of love, and he's got on his website this, the hermeneutic of love. And Ben calls his better hermeneutic the Christ hermeneutic. The Christ hermeneutic. Well, I believe we need to follow the Christ hermeneutic too. But the question is, what does that mean? And by the way, where and how do we learn how to love and about love? Where do we learn that from? Isn't that a command, by the way? Doesn't he say that we are to love our brothers? Doesn't he say to love? Isn't that a command? We have an option. Do we have an option to love or not? In fact, that's a foundational principle. And how do we learn about Christ? How do we learn who Jesus is? How do we learn about Jesus Christ? Would one of those following the Christ hermeneutic treat Scripture like Jesus did? Are we willing to do that? You know, Jesus, in Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 3 through 9, he goes back to Genesis, chapter 1, 27, chapter 2, verse 24. He goes back and he makes some arguments from Scripture. He says that in the beginning, God made male and female. In the beginning, God joined them together. This is what God did. He made them male and female. And he provided the example that God had worked, and he put them together. And the direct statement, man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And thus he made an inference from the implication God made. By the way, let's make this distinction tonight. God makes the implications. We do the inferencing. We make the inference from what God has implied. Now, if we're reading into the Scriptures something that God hasn't implied, we're wrong. We need to stop that. We need to make sure that what God has implied, He has in fact implied. Only His implications, necessary implications, are of any real consequence. I mean, we need to realize what God has said. And sometimes He says things that we are expected to figure out. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That was Jesus' conclusion. Now we could have, in fact, they should have made that conclusion. Do you not know what the Scriptures say? No, Jesus, what is written in the law in Luke chapter 10, verses 26 through 28? What is written in the law? They should have known what was written in the law. Jesus, in reassuring John the Baptist, of those whom John the Baptist had sent, Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. What have you seen? What miracles have you witnessed? They were to go back and tell. What are the examples? What are the implications from the things you've seen? Jesus and the resurrection in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 through 33. You know, he makes the argument from the verb and the tense of the verb, am. I am. And he makes an argument of the resurrection from the very tense of the verb. He made the inference from the implication in the word itself. Jesus did that. Why shouldn't I? Jesus is about the humanity and deity of the Messiah, Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. You know, what about David? The Lord said to my Lord. You know, what does that mean? Don't look back. The example of Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? He used the examples of the Old Testament Scripture, and many times did he do these things. He's using the examples of the Old Testament Scripture. He's using the implications found in the Old Testament Scripture. He's stating what is written in the law. Now, friend, what's wrong with that type of hermeneutic? I just ask you, what's wrong with that? When it comes to the Lord's Supper, the direct statement, do this in remembrance of me, is something that should be done. The example is in Acts 20, verse 7. They observed it upon the first day of the week. They came together for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. And the implication is that they observed it, and we should observe it on that day. That's the only other day. That's the only day that we find in the New Testament where they observed the Lord's Supper. They came together for that purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We know they assembled on the first day of the week. What's wrong with that? And we know that it's right. We know that it's acceptable in the sight of God. Now, the practice itself, they accuse us of being legalistic. But you know Jesus stressed obedience. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But who? He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus never rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for obeying God, but for their disobedience. You know, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, this is a passage that these fellows quote a lot. And really, the passage, I don't know why they do this, but they do. Matthew 23, verse 23, it says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of men and Ananias and Cummins, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Really, they just stop reading right there. That's what they do. They stop. But read what else it says. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Is Jesus concerned about our obedience to the law? Or their obedience to the law? Is Jesus concerned about our obedience to Him? Jesus rebuked their misapplication of the law. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This is another famous text of theirs.
But Matthew chapter 12, and we could go in further on this, and wish we had time to go in further detail on this. Matthew chapter 12, the disciples are going through the grain fields, and they're getting some of the grain off the heads of the grain, and they're eating it. And some of those who witnessed this, the Pharisees, rebuked Jesus. Pharisees saw it, verse 2, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." Not lawful according to who? Not lawful according to who? Where does the law of Moses say that it was wrong to gather, or well, to go out and gather the grain? That would be wrong. But as long as they were not working, that was something that was needed. Where does the law really condemn that? I'd like to know where that passage is. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." Now here's the point that Jesus is making. You Pharisees, you know what you're doing? You are condemning my disciples. Actually, they're not doing anything to break the law. But David, according to your own understanding and interpretation, he broke the law. Why aren't you condemning him? Is that not hypocritical on your part? That's Jesus' argument here. It's very simple. And their idea, the fellows that I've been discussing this subject with, their idea is, well, Jesus set aside the law for David, and Jesus set aside the law for his disciples. And he could just do that whenever he wanted to. Just set aside the law when it was convenient for him to do that. And mercy overrules law. And by the way, mercy is also a law. And love is also a law. And yes, there are circumstances, there are times when love and mercy, it must be obeyed. And that may disqualify some other law, some other technical thing. For example, let me give an illustration of that. Let's say it's Sunday morning, and you're on your way to worship service. Here you come. You're on time. In fact, you're early. But then there's a tragic accident right in front of you. And this fella, I mean, he's bleeding, he's burning, the car's fixing to blow up. Do you just say, "Bye, I've got to go on because I'm going to be late for services, and I'm going to stop and help you"? Or do you stop and you help? What do you do? What does love demand that you do? What does mercy demand that you do? Can you understand how that principle would work? Apparently these fellows can't. What they think is, well, love sets aside law, and just because if you can do that, then you don't have to obey God. It's wrong to teach people to obey God. That's really their application of that. But Jesus must be obeyed, friend. He must be. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." John 14 and verse 23, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He is the author of eternal salvation, and to whom? To all them that obey him. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. To follow the pattern given by the apostles is to obey Christ. And to not follow the pattern given by the apostles is not to obey Christ. What is wrong with teaching people search for the truth? What is wrong with teaching people the need to obey the gospel? What is wrong with the need to follow the divine pattern that God has set forth for the church? What is wrong to stress the need for developing godly attitudes, love and mercy, humility, and all of those things? Now, this, I think, may be really the stone that got some of these brethren tripped up. They saw brethren not acting with love, mercy, and humility in their application of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And when they saw brethren not acting with love, mercy, and humility in their applications of the gospel, it turned them off. Friend, just because some brethren don't know how to properly apply the scriptures doesn't mean that we're to throw the scriptures out the window. The Bible is understandable. It sufficiently instructs us. It cannot be transgressed. And the totality of information revealed regarding any act of righteousness forms the pattern for that act. We need to submit to that. Friend, we must recognize the importance of establishing authority for all that we do. Again, that is really at the heart of all of this. What is your attitude towards establishing authority? If you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have never submitted your will to Christ's will, you must. If you want to be saved and in Christ, you must submit to Him. And the only way to do that is to do it this way. The pattern for salvation is really very simple. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? I do, and I believe that if you have doubts about that, I can take the scriptures, and
I can show you what the Bible says about it. If you believe that, then I can also take the scriptures and I can show you what the apostles and priests are talking about. Those who believed already that Jesus was the Son of God, the apostle Peter in Acts 7:38.